Great. Well, it's fantastic to be here with you this morning. Just come across the way from Carnarvon, so not too far. I know one or two of you, but so you can know a bit of background about me, where I've come from. I don't take a long time. Have to talk to you after the service, but just because many of you won't know me. I have preached here before a few years ago, so it's good to be back. I grew up in London, so obviously you can I don't sound like I come from these parts, but my wife and I really felt a calling to North Wales. My wife's a Welsh speaker, so we decided to move up, and particularly a real heart for Welsh speakers in the area. So we moved up 4 years ago. I've learned Welsh, well, I'm sort of still in the process of learning Welsh, but we're a part of Caersalon, which is a Welsh-speaking Baptist church in Carnarvon. And it's a fantastic place to be. Sri Sloy, the minister there, some of you will know, is doing a brilliant job. We've refurbished the building, we've got baptisms going on. It's just a really exciting place to be. So do pop in if you want to see the work we're doing. It's just to encourage you as well that, you know, sometimes we forget that there's great stuff going on even just down the road. And it's great to be here to see what's going on here. I used to work with Andy Lemon in John Bright as a maths teacher, but I found it was a bit stressful and tiring. So I've now moved. I'm really happy now in Ysbyty Gwynedd, working in information. So a really good place to be. Really blessed there. I've got a wife, Mary, who I said is Welsh speaker. Although she's not from this area, but that's a slightly longer story. And two kids, Lydia and Caleb. Right, what I want to do is crack straight on. So if we've got the reading up, that'd be fantastic. And then can just read it through. So Malachi 1, 6 to 14. I'll read it first, and then I'll give a bit of background once I've done that. Just to make sure I'm reading the same thing as you guys. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. Oh, brill, fantastic. That's slightly easier, brill. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I am a father, where's the honor due me? If I'm a master, where's the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals to sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now, plead with the Lord to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations. From where the sun rises to where it sets, in every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So that's the reading. But I think it's really good to do a bit of background. I mean, if we're doing the Gospels, I think most of us will be reasonably familiar, even if we're not from a church background. We're starting at Malachi. You think, oh, I'm not really sure where that is in the Bible. I'm not really sure the background. I know some of you will have been here last week and will have heard a bit of the introduction to Malachi. But just for those who weren't, or maybe, you know, I know people forget, I just thought it'd be good to do a bit of background. It's really interesting, the stuff at the end of the Old Testament. I've got two kids now, so I'm kind of reading all these kids' Bibles, and it's great. You get really good, like, stories. It refreshes all your memories. But most of them, when you get to about, like, Solomon, suddenly it just kind of stops. You might get Jonah, Daniel, and then suddenly Jesus is being born. And so for a lot of kids, I think, growing up in the church, and I don't mean this criticism of the Bibles, but for a lot of us growing up, you suddenly get to adult and you're like, gosh, there's this whole section of the Bible that I never knew was there. And I remember when I was growing up, I didn't even realize that there was any sort of exile or anything that's really happened there for some time. But I think it's fantastic that we're doing this, and not just because it's helpful to do it, but I think also there's some really, really good stuff here. Actually, if you look at a lot of the Old Testament, when we're talking about David, talking about Moses, a lot of these people living within God's community with a spiritual leader, which is not really the context we're in now. We're in a situation where as Christians, whether we're in Wales or wherever we are, where actually we're living in a broadly secular society. People may not be sympathetic to the views that we have. And actually, it's quite a challenge. And that's what I really like, looking at this stuff around the time before Jesus came. Because actually, you've got the people, the Israelites, living in a similar situation, where actually there isn't a spiritual leader who's looking out for them. They're having to struggle against the prevailing society. So I think it's a really good place. And I think this particular passage is just fantastic. Really, really good. So to come particularly to Malachi, if we just move the slides on. Sorry, I'm not sure if that, sorry, this was meant to be the, this is the bit that we know. I like this because obviously being coming from maths background, now I draw graphs for a living base. I didn't draw this one, but I do like my graphs. You can see the up and down is how good it is roughly. Noah not so good after he, maybe that's because he got drunk and all this, and the people certainly weren't really good. Abraham, high point, sort of when he went down after Joseph. Moses, good again. You've got the spiral where all the judges are coming. And it's pretty good at David and then Solomon when he builds the new temple. And this is the high point, probably, of the Old Testament. And then you can see that's kind of where it often stops, though. But we don't really know. There's all this other stuff. You've got maybe we know a bit about Elijah and Elisha. But we don't really know. Josiah was a good point, but we don't often hear about that. It's starting to improve again, as you can see, as we get past sort of Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. They come back, they build the temple again. And it's the people are thinking, oh, this is going to be good. We're going to be back to how we remember it was when Solomon was here. Everyone's got these memories of this fantastic temple. Everyone's worshipping. God's glory is in there. It's a really, really good time. Really. And now they've rebuilt the temple. But to be honest, it's a little bit disappointing. And they go in, they're like, oh, not really feeling God's presence in this place. It's not really very exciting. And the people are just getting a little bit blasé. They're sort of starting to forget about God, to be honest, because it's not quite what they had in mind. And they're just finding it really hard. They were expecting this miraculous, exciting time, and it doesn't really feel like that. And I think this is why I think it's so good to be looking at this book, because that's sometimes how we feel. Maybe we became a Christian, we were so excited, we're like, yeah, God's going to do this, God's going to do that. And actually now we've come to the point where we're like, oh gosh, I've been a Christian for a little while, maybe it's a little bit hard. Oh, I'm not, I'm starting to just, I've gotten busy, I've got, work, I've got family. And actually, I'm not really sure, about carrying on. It's just hard work, to be honest. And maybe, these guys, they haven't stopped being involved in all the temple stuff, like maybe in the north where there was a lot of idolatry. They haven't stopped completely, but they've just lost that excitement and that spark. And I think that's often how we can be. So I think it's a really good section to look at. It was like my parents-in-law have just bought a new house in Carnarvon, which is really exciting. It's looking really close, babysitting. It's going to be fab, hopefully. But they bought, when I say new house, I don't just mean new for them. I mean, it was a brand new one of these Watkins Jones buildings. Now, they get the plans beforehand, and you can see roughly what to expect. You can go to the show homes. You're thinking, this is going to be really, really good. Now, imagine if they turned up and, those carpets were a bit ripped, kitchen's a mess, leak in the roof. Thankfully, it's not like that. But imagine if it was. They would be quite disappointed, and I think that's sort of how the people are feeling at the moment. So it was really encouraging earlier in the service to hear about about God's love. And I know that was part of what was talked about last week, God's love for his people. And that's really my main message today, is to say, okay, hopefully we know that God has loved us. And we've been hearing about this morning, we heard it last week. We know that God loves us. But what's our response? And the response we see in the passage is totally the inappropriate response. Okay, so this is not the model to be followed, right? Just to be clear. This is not how it's not how it's supposed to be done in the passage, where they're complaining, they're grumbling, they're not really sure what's going on. What God wants is for us not to bring just whatever we feel like bringing to him, but to bring our best to him. And that's really the message I want to try and communicate today. So just to recap from last week, in case you weren't here, it's really good. I love the fact that all the sermons online, I've actually listened to the two on the Holy Spirit, which are fantastic, and the one last week. It's very easy to get hold of them. And last week was a really good sermon on just about how one of the things that was talked about was just this focus on how God has loved us. And I suppose it's a bit like it's a covenant love, this idea of Jacob, Esau, you know, it's a bit tricky to get heads around. But what we do know is that God has chosen to love his people. And he's loved and loved. And we can see, now that we're living this side of the cross, we know it even more how much God has loved us by sending his son. So we know that God is reminding them of how much he loves them. And now we go on to see what their response is. So this section moving into now from verse 6, it's sort of carrying on this discussion that was started last week. And I was just, and I think the attitude that the Israelites have is really, actually it's quite shocking. But what it reminds me of is all the time I've spent like in education, teaching, this kind of like classic teenager. And if you look, this is a few pictures of the sorts of people I'm talking about, hopefully. If we go on to the next one. And the next one. There we go. Right. So God said, I've loved you. And this is the sort of response, okay? So you may know, depending on your age and your interests, you may have come across these people. This is the sort of attitude that that the Israelites are having. It's kind of like, you know, what do you mean you've loved us? How have you said you've loved us? If I just find the passage. When God says, I've loved you, they say, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? And it's just like, can you believe? You look at the, you think of that Old Testament timeline, the continuous ways that God has loved them. You know, the hype, you know, the amazing things he's done, bringing them out of Egypt when they were slaves. He's built them, he's got them a temple, he's got them a land. I mean, there's just the blessings are just coming and coming. And yet they're like, how have you loved us? And even now, when they were sent into exile because of their fault, essentially, they've gone into exile, God's brought them back. And yeah, it may not be quite as exciting as they're anticipating, but the fact is God's brought them out, he's got the temple set up again, and yet still, they are really ungrateful. So I think this is the sort of like attitude that I think the Israelites have had, and I think sometimes, although we wouldn't be quite exactly the same as this, I think sometimes we can just be a bit like, well, God, what have you really done for me? And we forget. We've all known it, hopefully, if we're Christians here this morning. We've all known it, but sometimes we can just forget what God has done for us. So Malachi is going to the heart of the problem and addressing the priests, particularly in this section. He goes on later in the book to address the people. But either way, it's a really helpful message for us. So if we go on to verse, if we go on to the next slide, verse 6. Just going to go through. Right, there's different ways that we see God. I'm not trying to get across like that it's all postmodern and we can just have whatever we, you know, see God however we want and it doesn't matter. No, there is one God, let's be clear. But even in the Old Testament and more so in the New Testament, we see there's different images, different ways that we can relate to God. And some people find some in different circumstances more helpful and less helpful. So if we see one, we've got maybe this this idea of, you know, the Abba Father, you know, what people might say, Daddy, you know, very intimate relationship with their father. Or maybe a bit more like a sort of a master, someone who's in control, someone who, you know, we feel safe in that regard too. There's different ways that God, the Old Testament draws the picture of God. And in here, in verse 6, we see... we see two. We see that God says a son honors his father, because we know that God is portrayed as a father, say in Exodus 4:22, Israel is described as God's son. So we see the father situation there. And also with servants honoring their master. So it's just about recognizing the correct order for things. Okay, so God's not going on some, you know, power trip. The fact is God is incredible. He is a father. He is a master. And the correct response, if you're a son, then hopefully honoring your father, you know, respecting them. If you've got a master, or maybe in today's situation we're talking about maybe a your boss, you go in, you're respectful, you treat them appropriately. God is challenging their attitude because they are not having the right response to him. They ask, how have we despised your name? So God goes on to try and give them a bit more detail about what he's done. They don't think they should be excused because they've done anything wrong. And I think the same for us. We quickly forget what God's done for us. So God says, right, if you really want me to lay out the detail, happy to do that, happy to go through all the different things I think that you haven't done. And the first thing, and the main thing that he wants to raise is the idea of sacrifices. So if we go on to the next slide, sacrifices. So the idea was, as you might be aware from some of the Old Testament, that the Israelites are meant to be bringing their sacrifices in the temple, okay? So it's all clearly laid out, the sorts of things they're supposed to do, depending on different seasons, depending on what the occasion is. If you want to, if you've got a bit of spare time, you want to have a look through all Leviticus and all the Old Testament laws, it's really, good to do that sort of thing. It's worth making the journey through it, even if it can be hard at times. It's all clearly laid out what they're supposed to do. And so this is not something new. Maybe for, at least the last 1,000 years before this, people knew what they're supposed to be doing. Even earlier than that, I mean, even Cain and Abel, God had said, this is what we're expecting you to be bringing. So people knew what they're supposed to be bringing. And even aside from the detail of like, oh, this animal for this occasion and this animal for this occasion and that something, even aside from the detail, what God wants is for them to bring their best. Okay, God wants them not just to bring any old animal that they've happened to come across, not just to bring, not just to pick randomly or just to pick the one that's left over. But what God really wants for them is to bring their best offerings. So you bring the firstborn, you bring the unblemished, you bring the perfect thing to God. And this is the appropriate response. We see that in Leviticus 22. Present your offering without defect or blemish. This is what God wants for them. God has loved them so much. He's rescued them time and time again. He's blessed them time and time again, as he has with us. And what he wants, the appropriate response, is to then give the best that you have back to God. Like if, for example, if you had a special guest over. So, it was the Queen's birthday, and you might have... if she came over to your house, or maybe if David Cameron, someone, I don't know who you rate as important or special, but if someone important or special came over to your house, you wouldn't just say, oh, I've just got some like moldy cheese in the fridge, that'll do, or some bread that's kind of, maybe going off. Just see what I can, I've got some like 3-month-old pesto that'll do, That's not the response that's not what you would do. If someone is special, is coming over to your house, you think, oh gosh, right, I need to make sure I've got, going to make sure I get the nicest thing, only the sort of finest ingredients I can find in the shop. I'm just going to make sure I do everything I can to bring the best for this guest who's coming over. And that's a natural response. So if with God who's done so much for us, our response should be to give him the best. Doesn't necessarily mean that we need to be, it's not just about the actual amount that we're giving. We see Jesus commending the woman in the New Testament who just gave very, very little because she was giving generously and gave the best of what she had. That's what's important. God has loved them, and they're showing contempt. Now, Malachi could have argued from the law, it's all written down there, very clearly. So he could have gone down that line. Instead, he tries a different sort of strategy. So we go on to verse 8. Verse 8, the governor. So I don't know, for those of you who are in full-time work, I don't know if this is what your boss looks like or not. I don't know. I was just trying to think of a sort of boss. But the fact is that for those of us who are employed in an organization where we have a boss, it's natural that we would want to give our best at work. We turn up on time. We're not going to be going out late every night during the week and then turning up tired and bleary-eyed because we can't really, concentrate, maybe staying up all night doing something. It's not what we would do. And what Malachi is making the point here, that if they were to offer these sacrifices, these animals that the sort of leftover ones, the kind of ones that are not very special at all, if the Israelites tried offering that even to their own governor, the governor wouldn't really be very happy with them. And yet somehow they think that it's appropriate to give that to God. I mean, it's incredible that they're misunderstanding. And I think sometimes that's the case with us. We have busy lives. We want to give time to lots of different things. And sometimes what we find is we give rightly in a sense to our work, to our families, to our friends. And it's almost like, oh, right, I've got like 10 minutes left over here. I know that I'm like extremely knackered, but I'm going to just give that last little slot that's left over to God. Maybe to like meet with him, to pray, to read the Bible. And that's not really what God wants from us. He doesn't want just the leftover bit in our day that sometimes we're like, oh, well, I've only got 4 or 5 minutes left. Oh, do you know what? I'll just quickly check Facebook or, you know, something like that. God doesn't just want the leftover. He wants the first fruits from our lives. So I think in, for example, like meeting with him to read the Bible or pray, it's something that is really valuable. It's something that if you're not in the regular habit of doing, I'd really recommend. But the question is, when are we at best in our day? And that will change. I found that certainly over the last sort of 5 to 10 years with changing in jobs and changing with kids coming along and these sorts of things, I've found that actually the best time for me is a different time of day. So it does change. It's not fixed. But we need to be thinking, when am I at my best during the day? If you're not a morning person, you wake up and like, this is like my sister, it takes her till about 10 or 11 before she's really fully functioning. A morning quiet time is not going to be the way for her because she's not her best. Whereas actually, she's really a night person, so maybe doing it before going to bed. Whereas I tend to be all the way around. I'm much more of a morning person, so whereas evenings, I tend to be honest, by like 9, 10 o'clock, I'm just falling asleep. So doing quiet time then would be hopeless. But then now the kids are up early, so it's, you know, maybe that's not the best time for me. It's just trying to find when is your best time so you can give that to God first, and then everything else falls into place. Now, don't get me wrong, grace is the key here. I'm not saying that we earn our way to God, of course. I don't want people to misunderstand that. You know, God loves us, forgives us, and keeps pouring his grace on us. But if we understand that message and we want to give to God, we need to be thinking, what's the best that we can give to God? So, just moving through some of the other verses, if we move on to verse 9, it's quite funny in this verse because they're pleading with God to be gracious to them, to forgive them, but actually the reason why God's upset is because the sacrifices were meant to be the way that God forgives them. So there's a slight irony that actually it's the fact that they're not doing the sacrifice, which is supposed to give them the forgiveness, that they're actually getting wrong. Now, Malachi's view, if we move on to the next one, Malachi's view is actually, it's totally pointless almost what they're doing. And in fact, it's so pathetic. I mean, like, we've got like a lump of coal. They're trying to be dressed up. I quite like that, with a little bow on it. Trying to dress it up. But ultimately, it's just, do you know what? Just don't bother. Because in verse 10, you know, I wish you would just shut the temple doors, you know, so you're not lighting useless fires on the altar. Just to be honest, don't bother. It's so, what they're giving to God is just so half-hearted, so misunderstood, so they've misunderstood so deeply what God is really after, that God is just saying, look, do you know what? Just, I'd rather you just, yeah, shut the door, because I just think it's, you know, it's useless what you're doing. And I think, and I don't know if God thinks that about us or not, you know, whether God would say, oh, do you know what? Just don't bother with your prayer time is so rubbish. Maybe just don't bother. But you're reading the Bible is just so rubbish. Maybe don't bother. I don't know if God thinks that about us or not. But whether he does or not, the fact is that we need to be giving God the best that we have. His love for us is unconditional. I'll say that again, make it clear. His love for us is unconditional. But that doesn't mean that therefore, just because God's love is continually poured out on us, that therefore we can just be blasé about it. Or that we can say, oh, do you know what? God's going to forgive me, so I'll just, you know, carry on doing the same sort of thing. And it's really stark here in verse 10, this idea that, you know, it's pretty succinct in the English translation here. I'm not pleased with you at all. You know, it's just very straightforward, down to earth. God is happy to use anybody. You know, the same word here is used in this terms of like being pleased with someone, is used of Cyrus, who was the Persian leader, so not part of God's people, but helped them get back established in the temple. God uses the word of being pleased with him, even though he's not really part of God's people. So as we move on, we go on to verse 11, and what God's saying is, look, my name will be great. Okay, so we can see up there, my name will be great. Now, he's not suggesting some kind of universalism when he says my name's going to be great in all the nations. He's not saying that therefore, you know, everyone just gets saved irrespective. No, we need to know and trust Jesus if we're going to be saved. But what he's saying is, look, my name's going to be great. If you guys don't want to engage with the project here. If you guys are not on board with this, actually, I'm going to carry on and I'm going to bring my glory to all the nations anyway. Okay, and what I really think is, you know, do we want to be part of what God's doing? If we're not bothered, then we need to maybe see again what God has done for us. Because actually, what God is doing is really, really exciting, both in North Wales here, across the UK and across the world. God's doing exciting work. And actually, I want to be part of that. I don't just want to be half-heartedly thinking, oh, you know, maybe I'll talk to my work colleagues, maybe I'll share with my family and friends about Jesus, maybe not. Maybe I'll engage with him in reading the Bible and prayer, maybe not. Maybe I'll give generously, you know, financially, maybe I won't. I think what God's saying is actually, I want you to be giving everything you can. And this idea of God wanting to reach nations comes throughout the whole of the Old Testament as well as the New. The whole sacrificial system that's in place here is going to be dealt with. And actually, they're not going to need to come to one temple in Jerusalem as they did need to in the Old Testament. But soon it's going to be amazing. We can see it now. We don't need the sacrificial system. We can meet with God wherever we are. And that is absolutely fantastic. And we're going to see it fully once Jesus comes back. So the Israelites are, you know, they're bored with worship. We can see in verse 13. And it's this, I love this quote that really misunderstands like how God's attitude from, I found it attributed to Heinrich Heine, a 19th century German poet, who said on his deathbed, oh, you know, God's going to forgive me because that's his job. And actually that kind of, that's such a misunderstanding in a sense. It's the attitude that's totally wrong. It's just kind of assuming, oh, you know, yeah, God's going to, it doesn't really matter what I do, it doesn't really matter about my response, it doesn't really matter about, you know, how I choose to live. And I think it's contemptuous. In Israelite culture, these sorts of animals, the lame, the diseased, the animals, these sorts of animals would usually just be thrown to the dogs, and they can eat them. But the idea of bringing them to God is incredible. And then in verse 14, God makes it clear that those who offer blemished sacrifices, when there are better alternatives, will be cursed. So let's not mess around with God. So just to tie things together, God, we saw last week, we see it through the Old Testament, we know it hopefully if we're Christians, God has shown incredible love for his people. So he's rescued them time and time and time again from all the way from the beginning of the Old Testament, all the way through the Old Testament, God continually is saving his people. And then we see when Jesus comes that God he's sacrificed his own son because he loves us so much. It's incredible love that he's shown. There's no greater love that we can see. And although we're saved not on the basis of what we do, it's still appropriate that we respond to him by bringing our best to him. And this is not something that just comes up in Malachi. This is something that comes up again and again throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. If we just go on to the next slide, we can see some of the... I've picked out a few verses. I mean, you could almost pick anywhere in the Bible. I've just picked out a handful here, just verses that might be familiar to some or not. Again and again in the Bible, we see that God wants everything that we have for him. So we see whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who'll save it. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. Sell all that you possess. He's not saying to the rich young ruler, oh, do you know, if you just maybe gave like this little bit or that little bit. What he wants is everything. I'm not saying necessarily you need to give all your money away. This was a particular calling to this individual. But what Jesus wanted from this individual was for him to give everything away to the poor. And then he will have treasure in heaven. And then when Peter says to Jesus, do you know, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus replies to him and say, well, yeah, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake. But he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, etc., etc., in the age to come. So God is going to bless those people who give up everything for him. We can see in Acts that they had all things in common, which we see on the screen. They sold all the possessions. They just clubbed together. They were just living a radical, spirit-filled lives. We see in 2 Corinthians that even though they're going through real suffering, they're going through affliction and trials, and even in their poverty, they gave generously. In 1 John, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? If we see someone who's in need, whether it's materially, whether it's whatever emotionally, whatever sort of need they have, if we're not showing God's love to those people, then we're not following what God wants for us. Jesus, the ultimate example. In Philippians, it tells us to have the same attitude as that of Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But Jesus emptied himself and took the form of a servant. He emptied himself of everything. He gave all that he could to serve God. And I think perhaps one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and one that's really pertinent for today, is the one in the middle. From Romans, the beginning of Romans chapter 12. And in this section it says, if I read it to you, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. This is what God wants for us, to offer our whole bodies, our whole lives in response to him. God has loved us and loved us and loved us, and hopefully you've experienced that. And if you haven't, then, you know, come and talk to me or one of the other leaders. But God has loved us and loved us and loved us. And what I'm asking you today, what God is asking you, what Malachi was trying to get across, was that if we know that, if we know that God has loved us and loved us, then the appropriate response is to say, right, okay, God, you have loved me so much. What I want to do now is just give you the best that I have. And that'll look different for all of us, depending on your situation, depending on what you're involved in, depending on what your time, financial situations are. It's going to be different. But what I would encourage you this week is to sit down and say, right, for my finances, what's the best I can give for God? In terms of my time, what's the best? You know, what's the best I can do for hospitality? What's the best that I can do? And thinking through all these things, and just always thinking, God's loved me. How can I give my best? Well, I'm just going to pray to close. Oh, Father, thank you for this message from Malachi. Thank you for opening our eyes to see it. And I just pray, Lord, that as we go into this week, as we meditate more on this passage, as the series continues in Malachi, that you would be not only reminding us of your wonderful, wonderful love for us that you've shown ultimately on the cross, but that also we would respond to that love appropriately, not just by not giving the leftovers, but by giving you the best that we have to give. Amen.